Good morning. Let's head back to our seats. It's always nice to have the fellowship time during the break. June 6th, 1944, was the largest air, sea, and land invasion that the world has ever seen. It was called Operation Overlord. Sounds kind of scary. More commonly known to us as D-Day. More commonly known to some of you as Saving Private Ryan. The invasion included over 5,000 ships, 11,000 airplanes, and over 150,000 servicemen. Bombing occurred by aircraft, battleships. Hundreds of soldiers were parachuted inland or landed on gliders. Amphibious craft such as the one in this picture. No, Tom Hanks is not in that picture. They delivered tens and thousands of Allied forces over a 60-mile stretch along the coast of Normandy. All of this was to overwhelm the Nazi defenses along the coast of Normandy, France. The bloodshed was terrible on both sides. But the Allies overcame and conquered the Nazis, pushed them back, established multiple beachheads, were able to gradually push the Germans further and further out of France and eventually liberate them from France as the war continued. Operation Overlord had occurred, and it changed the course of World War II. It was the most massive invasion the world has ever seen. But a day is coming when there's going to be a much more massive invasion. A day is coming where there will be an invasion with a much greater army and with a much greater general. This invasion is so immense that it's almost impossible to imagine. But God tells us some things about it to help us imagine it, to help us at least partially picture it. And it's found for us in the passage we're going to see this morning in Revelation 19. So please turn with me there in your Bibles. We're going to look this morning at verses 11 through 21. This invasion is going to occur with the return of Christ. What will this return of Jesus Christ be like? Have you wondered that? Have you wondered what will the return of Jesus Christ be like? Have you wondered what will happen in that return? Let's look at Revelation 19. It tells us some things and some significant details related to it. But before we do, please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have given us this passage of Scripture to show us the immense invasion, if you will, as you come and return to this earth. As you come as the conquering Christ, as you come justly to judge, as you come victoriously to defeat your enemies. This is a sobering and serious and even somewhat graphic passage that we're looking at this morning. But Lord, you've included it in your word for a very good purpose. It's a purpose to show us more about yourself. It's a purpose to show us more about what is to come. And it's a purpose that can have profound implications for our lives. And so use this today in our lives. Let this not be information, but let this lead to our transformation. Holy Spirit, guide us. Holy Spirit, reveal your word to us, the word of God that comes from the Lord Jesus. So Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teach us your ways that we might walk in your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. Pick up with me in verse 11. We're going to read to the end of the chapter in Revelation 19. Then I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire. And on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. And all the birds were gorged with their flesh. Wow. Makes the opening scene of Saving Private Ryan seem a little bit as severe as that was and as graphic as that was. This seems to supersede that. Primary point we can take from this passage for us this morning is this. You and I must trust Jesus because he is the sovereign Savior who will come again to conquer his enemies. We're going to look at that primary point under two points, two truths that relate to that primary point, if you will. Two truths that establish that primary point, that primary theme of this text. The first one is this. You must trust Jesus because he is the sovereign Savior. Sovereign means to rule. It means to have supreme authority. It means, it's brought up from the idea of a king, a governing ruler, a king. When we think of the sovereign Savior, we think of one who is king, who rules and reigns over all, and we think of one who saves, who delivers. And Jesus is that sovereign Savior King. He's come to save, but he rules and reigns over all. Looking with me at verses 11 and following, let's go through and look at some of the ways this sovereign Savior is described. Verse 11 tells us that he is faithful and true. Revelation 1:5, at the beginning of this book, when we see a description of Jesus made by John as he's receiving this revelation, describe Jesus as the faithful witness. And in chapter 3, verse 14, Christ was called the faithful and true witness. So it brings out both words, faithful and true. Jesus is called the faithful and true here as well in Revelation 19. Christ being faithful reminds us that he is without sin. He is perfectly righteous. He is faithful to God and does all of his will and carries out all of his purposes. Christ being faithful and true means that he is the model, the example for which we are to look to ourselves be faithful and true in terms of the degree to which God calls us to. And certainly this side of heaven, when we still have sin, we won't do that perfectly, but we are to strive to God's perfect standard of righteousness. We are to strive to be his faithful followers. And so Christ being the faithful and true is the one who has overcome. And we've titled our series Overcome, and we've said that Christ has overcome. The word also means to conquer. But the word to overcome, as we've used it throughout our series, has referred to overcoming sin, overcoming idolatry, overcoming persecution, overcoming the temptations to conform to this world. To overcome means to be a faithful follower of Jesus Christ, to love and to live for him. And Christ being himself the faithful and true, the one ultimate overcomer, is what is the model and the example for us to also overcome, to also be faithful and true. Jesus being the faithful and true also brings out this wonderful reality that in his righteousness, he holds forth the standards of God, which means that he will deal justly with those who violate those standards. Now, frankly, that's all of us. All who sin and fall short of the glory of God, right? So all of us are in that situation. And so all of us are deserving of his justice. All of us are deserving of God's wrath. All of us without Christ are enemies of God. But because of Christ and his great love and mercy, see how great a love the Father has lavished upon us that we could be called children of God. And that love being lavished upon us is because Christ has overcome. Because Christ has died on the cross, risen again from the dead, that we might be forgiven and receive mercy and grace and be made children of God. Verse 12 also tells us something else about him, this sovereign Savior. It says he has a name written that no one knows but himself. What does that mean? Back in those seven letters to the seven churches in chapters 2 and 3 of Revelation, we see mention made in the letter to the church in Pergamum. And the conquerors, the overcomers in Pergamum, you know, often he would mention at the end of each letter, to those who overcome or to the one who conquers, I will give. You know. And what he says to the overcomers in Pergamum is that the overcomers in Pergamum are promised a white stone on which there will be a new name written that no one knows except the one who receives it. There's this new name mentioned in Revelation 2:17 to the overcomers in Pergamum. And in Revelation 3:12, the overcomers in Philadelphia are promised, God says, I will write on them the name of my God and my new name. Now, both of those passages, and I believe the background that is probably connected with what it says here with in Revelation 19 of the name that no one knows but himself, is likely coming from Isaiah 62, verse 2. In that passage, I quote, God says this, you will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. And other places in the Old Testament we'll talk about, even in Ezekiel, where God will give you a new name. You know, and it's this idea, you know, a name was representative of kind of your identity. It was representative of your standing, your position. And the idea of a new name is sometimes used in the Bible to talk about now you went from not being a follower of God to being a follower of God, right? And so we see God has even changed people's names to some degree, you know, throughout Scripture. So, for example, Saul becomes Paul. You know, Simon becomes Peter, Cephas upon, or, you know, upon this rock I'll build my church. Abram becomes Abraham, you know. So sometimes the new name is kind of connected with this new identity, this new, you know, being rightly related to God now. And there seems to be some question as to what this new name could be. And it's a very valid, legitimate question because we aren't told. We aren't told the answer here. We are told that no one knows but Christ himself. So since no one knows but Christ himself, I don't think it's really our place to say, oh, we can figure that out. It tells us right here that we don't know and we won't know unless God reveals it. Now, it seems to be, though, that God is going to reveal this in light of those verses to the letters to the seven churches when the name will be revealed to them. And so what one scholar suggests, and I lean this way, is that there seems to be, with the return of Christ, this other name of God. There's all these names of Jesus, right? I mean, we've looked at one of them, faithful and true. We're going to see more in this passage here this morning. We've read some of those, and I'll talk about them in a moment. There's a number of titles for Christ, right? A number of different ways he's described. And it seems to be here that there's going to be another title revealed about Christ. It's going to tell us more about his character and his will and his ways and his works. It's going to kind of be an appropriate representative, of course, of describing God in his greatness and in his glory. But God is going to wait to reveal that name until the return of Christ. That's what one scholar suggests, and I think that's a great explanation. So that seems to be what's going on right here. That when Christ returns, we'll learn this new name if we are overcomers, if we are his people, if we are his followers. Because it's something that we'll receive as well, being his. Well, another name of God mentioned here in verse 13 is that he is the Word of God. You might recognize the parallel, same author. You know, this is the Apocalypse. This is written by the Apostle John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, who also wrote the Gospel of John, inspired by God to write both. You might recall the way the Gospel of John begins. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And certainly there, the Word of God refers to Jesus, and it refers to Jesus being in the incarnation, the revelation of God. And that fits with this. There's certainly a connection with that, there seems to be here. Yet there's even more to it than just the Word of God referring to Jesus as the one who reveals God in the incarnation. It goes beyond just the incarnation, is what I'm trying to say. The Word of God means more when it's used as a title of Jesus. It means that connected with Jesus is the very standards and truths of God. It is the full authority in Scripture, because Christ is that righteous God who is not violated. He's the faithful and true. He's not violated this. He brings forth with him and upholds the standards and will and ways of God. He fulfills all of God's purposes. He's without sin. And it also, Christ himself embodies the key point of the Word of God, which is the gospel message itself, because Christ himself is the gospel. He is the one who came and died on a cross for sins and rose again from the dead, you see. In addition to that, the Word of God also emphasizes more broadly that he will justly hold people accountable to those standards. If Christ is the Word of God, then he is the standard. Christ himself and the Word of God is the standard to which he uses as the basis for right and wrong, and that we are to use as the basis for right and wrong. So it's an appropriate name for the Word of God, because the Word of God is, yes, this book, but the Word of God is also living and active. It's intricately tied in and connected with Christ himself. So it's an appropriate title. Christ is the Word of God. Consistent with Christ's character and what he does is the Word and will of God. And he proclaims those standards in his life and in his teaching. And he holds people justly to those standards. Moving down to verses 15 and 16. Another description of this sovereign Savior is here. It says, on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Remember I told you there's all these different names and titles of God. Here's another one. So we've seen faithful and true. We've seen the Word of God. And now we see another title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And related to that title is back in verse 12 when it says that on his head are many diadems. These are crowns. These crowns show that he's the king, that he has all power and authority. He is the supreme and ultimate authority. He rules and reigns over all. He's greater than any king. He's greater than any leader that the world has ever seen. He's the ultimate one. And so he goes by that name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Related to these crowns, these diadems that he wears that show his authority. You might recall earlier when mention was made of the dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, we talked about that being the unholy trinity. There's the true trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and there's this unholy trinity of the dragon, who's Satan, the beast, and the false prophet. And these function to sort of try to mimic the true trinity and to try to deceive, and it's the embodiment of evil. It is evil. It's the representation of evil, the opponent, the enemy of God. And you might recall that from Revelation 12:3, the dragon, and in Revelation 13:1, the beast, also were described as wearing diadems or wearing these crowns. But as we said there, that's just an effort to imitate. You know, one could say basically that's like a cheap generic crown, and it falls way short of the real deal, the real thing. Now, there's nothing wrong with some generic things. I like some generic things. But this is like as cheap and inexpensive generic as it comes, if you want to look at it that way. This is an imitation. This is a, it's not the real thing. It's a fake crown that the beast and the dragon are wearing, because Christ is the true and supreme authority. He is the sovereign Savior. The fact that Christ is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, verses 15 and 16, that emphasizes his supremacy again over all other authority. You might remember Philippians 2 when we were in that series a few months ago. I guess it's been a few years ago now. Time flies. It's all blur. It says that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. He is the supreme authority. He rules and reigns over all. He is the sovereign Savior. So you and I must trust him. That's our first truth related to our primary point. Let's go to the second truth now. Our primary point again, that Christ, you must trust Jesus because he is the sovereign Savior who will come again to conquer his enemies. We've seen that Jesus is the sovereign Savior. That's a reason to trust him. Now we see a second reason. You and I must trust Jesus because he is coming again to conquer his enemies. A lot is mentioned in this section about him conquering, him overcoming. Let's start in verse 11. Jesus comes on a white horse. You might remember one of the four horsemen of the apocalypse. The first one came on a white horse. And sometimes white is definitely, you know, used to consider purity and righteousness. But white is also used at times to refer to a war horse. You know, this is a horse that was especially used in battle. And that is certainly the image here, that this war horse that he rides on is showing forth that he's coming to conquer. Notice verse 11 also says that in righteousness, Jesus judges and makes war. So if there's any question as to what he's doing when he's coming, it's stated for us right here. He's coming in righteousness to judge and to make war. His eyes, verse 12, are like a flame of fire. And again, when John had the vision of Jesus in his glory in Revelation chapter 1, a passage we looked at Christmas Eve, you might recall from Revelation 1:14 that it described Jesus as his eyes being like a flame of fire. Similar phraseology was used in one of the letters to the churches in Revelation 2, verse 18. And the implications of Jesus' eyes being like a flame of fire are really twofold. There's one sense in which it refers to Christ being able to see everything and know everything. He's omniscient. He's discerning. He knows every thought from afar. He knows every motive in your heart. He knows everything about you. There's nothing that's hidden from him. But the other side of this idea of fire is that fire is used in the Word of God often to refer to judgment. And again, it's God's just judgment. So, for example, when it talks about being baptized with the Holy Spirit and fire, there's a sense of a purification in that fire, a sense of judgment against sin and evil. And Christ, in forgiving sin and cleansing from unrighteousness, is putting aside that sin, dealing with it. It's paid for. So the idea behind this is that as he comes in righteousness to judge and make war, as he comes on a white horse, as he has eyes like a flame of fire, is that he's coming with a just and righteous judgment. It's one that people deserve. Next, verses 13 and 14, it says that he's clothed in a robe that is dipped in blood. This also relates to Christ coming again to conquer his enemies. There are a number of questions one may have related to this robe that is dipped in blood that he is clothed in. You might wonder, is this the blood of Jesus from his death on the cross? Is that why the robe is dipped in blood? Could this blood of Jesus on his robe be the blood of the martyrs, those from Revelation 6 that were described as being under the altar that were persecuted for their faith and their faithful witness and testimony of Jesus? Could this blood be the blood of his enemies that he's conquering? Because this passage in this context is him coming and conquering and defeating and crushing his enemies. Those are all good questions. And some pretty decent arguments can be made for each and every one of those. One perspective says that the reason one might argue that no, this isn't the blood of his enemies on his robe is it seems as if the battle's not fought just yet. Okay, that's a fair question. But think about this. The imagery in Revelation is not always perfectly chronological. We have these visions, you know, these visions, and there's all these metaphors and all this symbolism. And within the immediate context, the battle is happening. And it's a battle that's being proclaimed even before it happens as a victory. You'll see that in a moment. And so some have appropriately suggested, such as Osborne, that chronology is ignored for the sake of rhetoric effect. And he mentions that the guarantee of victory is such that the victory and the triumph are all kind of fit together. So a good case can be made for the possibility that this is the blood of his enemies, even though that blood is on his robe, seemingly before the battle takes place. But keep in mind, all of this is before the battle takes place. This is a vision that John's having. Okay? He's seen all of this as a reality as God's revealing it to him. Okay? And we think very linearly, we think very chronologically in our culture and our world, but in the ancient world they didn't necessarily do that. They used things for rhetoric effect. And in the genre of apocalyptics, that's very true. We've seen cycles in this book. We've seen things repeated again and again. Different ways of explaining the same thing. And in the immediate context, what we see here is a battle going on. We see a military conquering invasion type thing and a defeat of God's enemies. Well, that may be somewhat compelling, but here's one that put me over the edge in terms of making me lean towards, you know, I'm at a point where I've concluded that I think this is the blood of his enemies, and let me tell you why. Isaiah 63, 1 through 3, look at this. It's up on the screen. Incredible parallels here with our passage. I think the background of this is coming from Isaiah 63. Remember, the book of Revelation has immense allusions to the Old Testament. I think the allusion is right here from Isaiah 63. Notice the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God that's mentioned in Revelation 19, verse 15. That mention is made here of the winepress. The garments being red. God in his wrath and anger, trampling them in his wrath. And here's what convinced me. Their lifeblood spattered on my garments and stained all my apparel. This is God speaking through the prophet Isaiah. That was just too hard for me to not see a parallel. So look, I would say at the very least, it includes that the blood on the robe is the death of the enemies. You could say the blood on the robe is also the martyrs, and maybe it's also the blood of Christ, and I wouldn't debate that or argue that. I think that's a valid way to look at this too. But the point I'm simply trying to make is that it seems to definitely include the blood of the enemies here. And it's not just because, you know, his coming is such that it's a done deal. It's going to happen, that he's being shown with this as he comes and conquers. So it's most likely the robe dipped in blood is the blood of the enemies. Notice verse 13 and 14, back to Revelation 19, the armies of heaven are with him. Here we come to some other questions. Who are the armies here? Some wonder, are they angels? Certainly from the Gospels, there's evidence of angels being involved in the return of Christ, right? Some say, are the armies of heaven the believers? Are they Christians? Are they the saved, the redeemed? Are they the overcomers, the faithful followers of Jesus? Revelation 17, verse 14, just a few chapters earlier, we saw just a few weeks ago, you might want to turn there. It says this, and I quote, "They will make war on the Lamb, and the Lamb will conquer them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings." Pretty closely parallels our passage so far. "And those with him are called and chosen and faithful." So it's talking about those with him when the war occurs on the Lamb. So it seems like the chosen and faithful believers are with the Lamb in his conquering, in his in this battle, so to speak. So a case can be made. Could it be both? So is it angels? Or is it believers? Or is it both? I think yes. I think yes. I think it's both. I think we see angelic forces with Christ as he returns. I also think believers are coming with him to conquer and experience and participate in this conquering, this victory of God. Let's keep moving on. More about this coming conquering king over his enemies. The armies are arrayed. They are clothed in fine linen, white and pure. And they're following him on white horses. And again, there's a picture of war horses. There's a picture of purity with the white linen. Back in our chapter, Revelation 19, verse 8, it talked about the fine linen garments that the followers of Christ were given. It says these are the righteous deeds of the saints. We talked about that last week at the marriage supper of the Lamb, that the fine linen, white linen that they're wearing are the righteous deeds of the saints. I mean, the righteousness that God's given them, yes, by grace through the gospel in Christ. But also, as an outworking of that, the actual good works that they do. So it's representative of both. And so here, the armies of heaven, and that's, by the way, another good argument that believers are with Christ on this, because they're wearing this. Certainly the angelic figures can be doing that, but in our near context in verse 8, the believers are wearing the fine linen, and they're described here as what the armies of heaven are arrayed with. So the angels and believers are wearing white. This is the purity and righteousness given by Christ. And this is the righteousness of the good works that they actually do in response to God's grace. Continuing on in verses 15 and 16, another description of the conquering, coming Christ is that from his mouth comes a sharp sword. You might recognize that imagery from Revelation 1 again. In Revelation 1, 6, 16. In Revelation 1:16, again, the vision that John saw of Jesus in his glory, it said that he saw a sharp two-edged sword that came forth from his mouth. This is the same sword, I believe. And the sword is representative, again, of justice and judgment. Rome was considered at this time to have the power of the sword. They were the ones that were ruling. They were the ones that were governing the empire. And justice would be exercised. When Paul writes to his letter to the Romans in Romans 13, he even talks about the governing authorities being given the power of the sword. And that's a symbol of their authority to exercise justice. And so what's going on here is that a sharp two-edged sword is coming from his mouth, comes this sharp sword, verse 15. It says that this sword is to strike the nations. So that's clearly a way of conquering and justly judging the enemies of God. It also says here in verse 15 that he rules them with a rod of iron. And that connection with a rod of iron and the nations points you right back to Psalm 2, if you've read that. And Psalm 2 is alluded to here, and it is very specifically paralleled, particularly Psalm 2, verse 9, of Christ. You know, why do the nations rage and plot against the Lord Jesus Christ, against the Lord's anointed, it says. Well, that's referring to Jesus. It says that the Lord sits in heaven and laughs. He strikes them with a rod of iron. He rules them with a rod of iron. And then verse 15, related to his conquering, also says that he will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God. So all of this, again, is his victorious conquering. He's bringing forth a just judgment, and he's conquering the enemies. But he's coming at this point. It hasn't described an actual battle yet. But again, it's stated here in what's next as if it's a done deal, as if it's a guarantee. And so all of the descriptions, you know, a description is made here in verse 15 that from his mouth a sharp two-edged sword comes. So watch this. This is why, again, I conclude that it's not perfectly chronological. It's all kind of jumbled together. It says that the sword comes to strike the enemy, strike the nations, right? But look at verses 17 and 18 and 19 and 20. Like down in 19, they're just gathering for the battle. You see? Well, wait a second. How are they gathering for battle if he just struck them with the sword? You see? So it's all kind of interspersed. It's not told. John's seeing this vision. He's telling what he sees, but it's not all perfectly this, then this, then this, then this. Okay? So, but watch right here. There's an angel that calls. There's this call by the angel to the birds flying overhead to come and devour the enemies of God. Basically summoning the creatures of the air to come and eat the defeated and conquered and crushed and dead enemies of God. It's pretty gross. I mean, you know, you see those pictures, or, you know, if you've seen roadkill, big crows coming down, you know, or you see it in the movies, and these crows eating dead, you know, animals, or worse, in this case, they're eating the defeated enemies of God. It's a disgusting picture. Then verses 19 and following, the gathering for battle is described, the beasts, the kings of the earth, their armies. They're all gathered to make war against him who was seated on the horse and his army. And it tells us that the beast is captured and the false prophet who had deceived those with the mark of the beast. And it says that they're thrown alive into the lake of fire. Mention is not made of the dragon just yet. He'll be mentioned next in the chapter we'll look at in Revelation 20. But you can see the defeat here. And if there's any question of the defeat, verse 21 says it right here. The rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse. Well, mention was made of that back in verse 15 when the sword came out of his mouth. Again, it's all kind of interspersed. It's mixed together. And then here's another description of what the birds do. The birds are gorged on their flesh. It's pretty graphic. It's pretty descriptive. You see, an invasion is coming. Christ is coming again as the conquering Christ, who will rule and reign over all who will justly judge his enemies. So that brings us to a few questions to consider as we conclude this morning. And my first question for you and for myself is this. Will you conquer or be conquered? Overcome or be overcome? I'm basically asking you to consider by this question, what side are you on? Because Jesus conquers here. He overcomes. And so you're either on his side or you're on the side of his enemies, and there's really not a middle ground. You really can't ride the fence. You're either a follower of Jesus or you're not. Colossians 1 tells us that Jesus Christ transfers us, if we believe in him, from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. That's a very active role that he's the one that does it. He transfers us from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved Son. Now there's a real response to that. The way he does that is his death on the cross, his resurrection from the dead for our sins. But you can't miss this, that God is going to conquer and overcome. He's going to justly judge those who are not rightly related to him. And if you are not rightly related to him, you may not realize this, but you are an enemy of God. How do you know if you're an enemy of God? Here's the thing, it's more than giving lip service to Jesus. It's more than going to church. Jesus says some sobering things in the Sermon on the Mount. He says in verse 21 of Matthew 7 in the Sermon on the Mount, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of God, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. That's a kind of a sobering passage, right? It's basically saying, look, you can say all day, I believe in Jesus, and you can know stuff. But if your life's not lining up, you might be fooling yourself. You might be fooling other people. There's some other sobering warnings, and while I'm on this topic, I'm going to share a few more. 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the immoral, the idolater, the sexually immoral, those who practice homosexuality, nor drunkards, nor thieves, nor liars, will inherit the kingdom of God. He has eyes of flaming fire, folks. He sees right through. Nothing's hidden from him. He knows your heart. He knows what's going on. And so those are sobering passages because it says, look, if your lifestyle is more characterized by those sinful behaviors, you might be fooling yourself and others. You might say, oh, I'm with Jesus. We're like this. And you're not. You're an enemy. And this could happen to you, that you could be gorged by the birds. God doesn't want that for you, I don't believe, if you're here. God doesn't want that for us. And so we can't harbor that stuff. We can't live in that stuff. It's one thing to struggle with a sin, and we all, yeah, right. And sometimes, you know, certainly things in our lives is part of a process of sanctification and growth. Here's how you'll know if it's a difference between a pattern and practice of your life versus something that, you know, you're seeking God's growth and transformation in your life. Are you repentant? When you sin, do you go to the cross for mercy and forgiveness? Well, that's an evidence that you're feeling the conviction of God, and that God's working in your life, and that you probably are a believer in Christ. But if you're like, well, this is what God says, and I'm good, and you just as a pattern of your life are living inconsistently with His will, and I'm talking about a pattern of His life, the Scriptures warn us about that. Faith without works is dead. It's not the works that save you, but if there's not fruit, if there's not good works in your life, if there's inconsistencies with what God calls us to be of living in and doing His will, that's a huge problem that may indeed indicate that one is not a follower of Christ. Lastly, I will say this, a great way to know is Romans tells us that the Spirit testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. And I really do believe there's a peace that God gives us in our heart, a security of our salvation, because there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You will know the love of God. You will know the grace and mercy and forgiveness of God, and you will rest in that. No, you will not be perfect this side of heaven, but you will know and you will depend on and you will trust in the power of His mercy and grace through Jesus and what He's done in the gospel. So, will you conquer or be conquered? Will you overcome or be overcome? A true Christian will conquer and turn from sin by the grace of God. A true Christian will overcome and not continually, as a pattern of life, give in. Not struggle. I'm not saying without struggle. Struggle is real. But are you repentant? Are you remorseful? Are you seeking Christ? Are you going back to the gospel for grace? Second, let's consider this, that Christ rules and reigns over all. So you can trust Him with all things. Because our passage shows that He's the sovereign Savior, that He's the King of kings and Lord of lords, that He's a supreme authority, that He has the crown with the diadem, He's all the crowns, that He's the authority, then this is a God who's almighty. This is a God that's all powerful. That means if He rules and reigns over all things, then you and I can trust Him with all things. And that's way easier said than done, isn't it? But we must. We must not depend just on ourselves, on our talents, our abilities, our resources. We must depend on Christ. We must trust Him. There's a lot of uncertainties in our lives. There's questions. There's what we don't know what's next. We feel troubled. We feel worried. We feel fearful at times. We feel anxious. You don't know what's ahead, but God does. And if He loves you enough to die on the cross for you and to rise from the dead, if He loves you enough that He's going to come and defeat all evil and sin and suffering and take it away, you can trust Him with whatever you're facing. He's the sovereign Savior. He's the supreme authority. And lastly, and I've sort of established this already, but the way to be with Christ, to be on His side as a conqueror or an overcomer, is to truly trust Him. And to truly trust him means that you depend upon him. You trust in his work on the cross for your sin. The love and grace and mercy that he wants to lavish upon you, that he has lavished upon you if you are a follower of him, if you believe him, if you receive that gift. You don't work for it, you're given it. Well, that leads to a response of depending and trusting on him. It leads to putting him first. It leads to loving and living for him. It leads to depending on him to transform your life. An invasion is coming. Christ is coming again to conquer his enemies. But if you know and love Jesus Christ, you too will be a conqueror and an overcomer. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for these truths. Thank you for the victory of Jesus over all evil, over all sin, and your just judgment against all wickedness and evil and unrighteousness. And Lord, the severity of your judgment is here. And Lord, this passage compels us to consider where we stand with you. And in some sense, I think another application we can take is that it compels us out of love for others to want to share your great love that they might not be enemies of God. So Lord, help us to be faithful as you are faithful. Help us to be the overcomers by your grace, to not conform to this world, but to conform to Christ, to follow him, to love and live for him, and to tell others about his great love, that more and more would come to be a part of the armies of God and not the enemies of God. So God, fill us with your love and grace. As some here this morning may, some of us may feel a sense of conviction over our sin. May that not lead to shame. May that not lead to turning away in fear or turning away into more sin. May that lead to the cross where there's mercy and grace and love and forgiveness and transformation. Grant them that, Lord. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand, please? Let's close in worship.